For this evening's study in Scripture, would you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 2. We intend tonight to study Jeremiah 2 plus the first several verses of chapter 3. So let's begin with the reading of God's Word. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt, disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanis have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind, who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. For I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, You are my father, and to a stone, You gave me birth. for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. So for our reading, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us grace to receive your heavy words as well as those that lighten our hearts. We ask that you would instruct us from this passage and guide the one who teaches it. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, all of chapter 1 in Jeremiah was introducing us to Jeremiah's ministry, right? It was setting the historical scene, and then it was describing how he was called as a prophet and what he was going to be called to do. Now we're actually hearing the stuff he said to his contemporaries as he labored as a prophet for those 45 years in Judah. Now, we noticed at the beginning that the entire book of Jeremiah is really something like an anthology. It's not written in chronological order. It records bits and pieces from various points in Jeremiah's ministry. And even those bits and pieces aren't always organized in the tightest sense. I would suggest that even here within this passage, we have something of an anthology. We have something of a sample of things Jeremiah said, most likely in the first half of his ministry based on certain context clues. These pieces have been put together in Jeremiah 2 and a little bit of Jeremiah 3 as a kind of opening bill of indictment. The prophet telling you what's wrong, telling you why his ministry is needed, telling you why disaster is imminent, telling you why you better repent. This is then kind of a blanket bill of indictment that describes many different sins, although they come together in a single concept, I think we could say, namely that you have forsaken me. Now I say that this aggregated bill of indictment, as it's recorded here in Jeremiah 2, probably comes from the first half of his ministry, during the days when he was prophesying during the reign of Josiah, that righteous reformer who died in battle against Egypt. Also in the days of Jehoahaz, the three-month king who was taken hostage to Egypt. And in the days of Jehoiakim, the petty tyrant who was installed by Egypt and functioned as their puppet king over Judah, a tributary state, until the great triumph of the Babylonian Empire. So during the reign of those early kings, and it's modeled as a kind of indictment you would bring to court. You have something of a court case being presented here. You heard that language of contending in verse 9. I contend with you, I will contend with your children. Verse 29, how dare you contend with me? The kind of contending or contest referred to is a legal one. This is a prosecution. And Jeremiah, as one of the chief prophets of Israel, is one of the chief prosecutors of God's covenant relationship. That formalized relationship, that marriage-like relationship in which God was bound to his people. I will be your God, you will be my people, and here's what your life as my partner, as my spouse, will look like. It's a prosecution of a faithless covenant partner, proof of guilt so as to justify the imposing of covenant curses. Now, this isn't the only time God takes his people to court, rhetorically speaking. Micah 6 would be another case, for instance, but this is the most extensive, perhaps, and most disastrous of prosecutions that gets brought against Judah. Now, it's a little bit of a mixed image here because there's a prosecution between two parties, but God is also speaking to Judah as his wayward spouse, as his bride, right off the bat in verse 2. And not only is there that mention of a bride in verse 2 and bridal images again in verse 32, but then there are allegations of adultery throughout. God describes faithlessness as adultery or whoredom even throughout this passage. Because of that, because God is essentially taking his bride to court, some have jumped to the conclusion that he is divorcing her here. Now, divorce is certainly spoken about as you come into chapter 3, not only the text we read, but also a few verses further on. Divorce, you might say, is in the air. Divorce is on the table. But this isn't exactly God filing for divorce, I wouldn't quite say. Rather, he's proving why, if you're going to use that bridal image for the covenant relationship, why he as a husband would be justified in divorcing his spouse and essentially asking, is that where you want to be? And don't you think that that's what you deserve? Remember, though, of course, the bridal relationship is somewhat figurative. It's a powerful and relevant image that God himself gives us for the covenant relationship between himself and his people. But it's also something of a metaphor. So let's not be too specific about what God is doing in terms of his quote-unquote marriage to Israel. There are lots of ways that people could take each other to court. Even spouses could take each other to a court for purposes other than divorce. It could be to punish someone for wrongdoing. It could be to compel them. In the case of Exodus 21, a woman compelling her husband to provide food and shelter and conjugal rights. Or in the case of Numbers, a husband proving that his wife had committed adultery. Or you could try to shame someone or somehow have redress of your injury. All that to say, this isn't quite divorce yet, but you don't really want to see husband and wife on plaintiff and defendant sides of a courtroom. And that's where you are, in a sense, in Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, as I say, the main thing God is proving that he's charging here is that his bride has forsaken him. They have turned their back instead of their face, as he says in the middle of the passage. They have abandoned their first love that he mentions at the beginning of it. They have forsaken him. I won't list all my points tonight because it's too much to write down anyway. Let's see, I think there's 8 of them. Yes. But 8 ways, as we look at the pieces of this indictment, 8 ways that Judah has forsaken the Lord. First, Judah forsook the Lord by forgetting his salvation. This is verses 1 through 7. Here God is reminding them of their past privileges and of what their relationship was like in the beginning. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, he says, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Now, before I go any further, I should clarify. God addresses Israel starting in verse 3, and then throughout the rest of the chapter, you will hear Israel or Jacob. That can be a little confusing, especially in the book of Jeremiah. Because remember, Israel is originally the name for all 12 tribes, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together in the days of the United Monarchy. But then from about the 930s, for 200 years on, there had been two nations, right? There had been the northern kingdom called Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom called Judah, consisting of two tribes. Well, Jeremiah is preaching even 100 years past that. The two kingdoms existed separately from the 900s down to the 700s BC. And the northern kingdom has been destroyed and scattered by this time by the Assyrian Empire. And so now, 100 years later, when Jeremiah speaks about Israel, we're back to talking not necessarily just about the northern kingdom, which is extinct. Now we are speaking about Israel again in the collective historical sense of the people of God. Jeremiah is actually preaching to Jerusalem, as verse 1 says. He's actually preaching to Judah, as verse 28 says. But he's speaking to Jerusalem and Judah as all that's left of Israel, as those who are in historical continuity with the great nation of Israel. I say it's a little confusing because he's going to use the word Israel differently in the next chapter. So we'll get to that maybe next week. But for this week, for the general bill of indictment, the general court summons and accusation, understand that Israel is not referring to some set within God's people, but rather to all of God's people that are left. And so he calls them Israel. And so he's looking way back to their time before they even entered the land or even were a kingdom and says, I remember, Israel, how you were devoted to me in the desert. Now, if you have recently read the books of Exodus or Numbers, you might be surprised by that description because there was an awful lot of complaining and punishing that happened in the wilderness. God is essentially saying, compared to now, that was our honeymoon. That was when you were as sweet and innocent as you were ever going to be. That's when you were the most devoted to me. And overlooking some of those complaints and rebellions, overlooking the 40 years of wanderings, God could look back to a people at least following him out of Egypt after the plagues, following him through the Red Sea, through the desert, and into the Promised Land, and in a sense express longing that it could be like that again, as married couples whose marriage has turned sour often wish for those early days when we were so devoted to each other. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. That means the special and important part, the apple of his eye, basically. No one dared touch him. Well, that relationship, of course, has turned sour. What wrong, verse 4 says, did your fathers find in me? Where did it go wrong? What reason do you have to fault me for how far apart we've grown? As the saying goes, if you feel far from God, which one of you moved, right? So too with Judah, the remnant of Israel. Where did this go wrong in the first place? What fault, what reason did you have to abandon me and to go after worthlessness? Verse 4 says, or verse 5 says, that's one of many ways in this chapter that idolatry is referred to. You served worthlessnesses, vanities, as they're sometimes called, galulim, dung heaps. You served those things, and you became yourself then such things. You became detestable. You became worthless when you started worshiping worthlessness. Verse 6 is essentially saying you didn't long for me anymore. You didn't look back on the Exodus experience and say, hey, we should be calling out to God for the things that we need, for our yearly harvests or for victory in war or whatever it is. We should call out to him because he led us through all those difficult paths where no one else could have sustained his people. He did all that, and God says, but you didn't ask anymore. In verse 7, he reminds them that at the end of that journey, he brought them into a plentiful land, but you just came in and defiled it. You just came in and started acting like Canaanites. And And the accumulated defilement is what we're dealing with now on the eve of the Babylonian destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. God no longer enters their daily calculations. God no longer seems to hold his appeal for his jaded bride. You know, we have warnings about this kind of thing, even though we tend to distance Israel from ourselves. We have warnings about this kind of thing in the New Testament, about forgetting our first love, or particularly I think of 2 Peter 1, where we're told not to forget and not to become so short-sighted as to be blind. You are a people who has been saved and who have been defined by your salvation, a people who owe everything to the Lord and therefore ought never to lose your devotion or enthusiasm for the Lord. But Judah has forsaken the Lord by forgetting his salvation. Next, Judah forsook the Lord by following false shepherds. This is verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" That means they didn't come looking for me. Those who handle the law did not know me. That means that they taught the scriptures sometimes, but they didn't really personally know the God that they were talking about. The shepherds transgressed against me. They're supposed to lead others, but they were first into the ditch. The prophets prophesied by Baal. These supposed spokesmen for God offered their services to these foreign gods, to these Baals, and went after things that do not profit, another term for idols. So Judah forsook the Lord by following false shepherds. Now, maybe you say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. How is it the people's fault that they have bad leaders? Well, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel before them, these people of God having terrible shepherds, following terrible shepherds, it's a sort of chicken and egg situation. It's both a cause and an effect of a people being apostate that they are going to have apostate leaders. One way we know that is because in the next chapter, God is going to offer, if his people will repent, that in response, he will give them good shepherds. Like, if you wanted them, I would give them to you. You want teachers who actually know me? You want people who are devoted solely to God and not to the idols of this world? I'll give them to you. Implicitly meaning you don't want them. But also, I just ask the common sense question, what kind of men will an apostate church produce to be its leaders? Apostate ones. What kind of men will an apostate church platform, publish, listen to? Apostate ones. Just as today, who finds an audience? Who gets book deals and gets broadcast? Pay attention. It's a little bit like democracy in that the church sometimes ends up getting the leaders it actually deserves. And so the fact that you are following false shepherds is not just that you're a victim of them, it's that they're a symptom of you, verse 8 is saying. May the Lord deliver us from men of shallow faith and worldly strategies and idolatrous priorities, men who are weak in the word and who do not really know their God. There's so much in the present day among those who call themselves Christians, where false teachers are followed in the sense that we elevate men who we want to reflect back to us our idolatrous desires. We want people to teach us health and wealth and prosperity. We want people to teach us the hocus-pocus, word-faith delusions of power. We want people to teach us inoffensive, soothing emotional therapy. We want people to teach us some kind of worldly transformation or cultural crusade. We want people who will get off the conviction of sin already and demanding repentance and preaching gloomy passages like Jeremiah chapter 2. People who will move on from the offense of the cross. And if that's what we want, eventually we as God's faithless people will get it. So Judah forsook the Lord, first by forgetting his salvation, second by following false shepherds, third by trading living water for self-sufficiency, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, there's a reminder that we are reading these things as part of a court case. I am contending with you. And then God brings up the next reason why he's contending. It's outrageous that you've pursued other gods. He says, send out as far west as your ships can go to Kittim or Cyprus or maybe some other Aegean territory. Go as far east as your traders dare travel. Take the trails to Kedar, those remote lands where the offspring of Ishmael live. Ask everyone, in other words, do they ever give up their gods? No. Even the people who serve fake gods don't give up their gods. How is it that you, who have the one actual God who made heaven and earth, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, how is it that you have decided to give up your gods? How is it that you have fallen prey to the seductions of your Canaanite neighbors? How is it that you have bowed down to the gods of Assyria and of Egypt because it's part of your political pact with them? How is it that you have found it expedient to worship anything and everything other than the Lord who actually waters your soul as the fountain of life? Be appalled, O heavens. That's more court language. God calls the heavens to be witness to his covenant in Deuteronomy and witness to its prosecution in Micah 6. So to hear God is saying, all you heavens, get a load of this. This faithless bride, when I offered her the fountain of life, a real relationship with the real, living, soul-sustaining, eternal God, chose stones and sticks instead. In fact, there's two sides to this evil, verse 13 says. Not only have they forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the one who nourishes their life, but also they have hewed out cisterns for themselves. They have pretended to be able to make themselves drink, to sustain their own lives. That image of a cistern comes from the dry lands of Judah, where, especially in the limestone hills, you could carve out a chamber in the ground and funnel rainwater into it, but you'd have to plaster it first because, like a swimming pool, it can leak. And the idea is it holds water for when times get dry and your crops, your livestock, or even your family needs it. And instead of taking advantage of their abundant, refreshing, unlimited access to the true God, they have decided, I'm going to carve out my own drinking system. It may be skunky and it may be leaky, but I'd rather have that. I'd rather provide for my own soul. I'd rather provide for my own future. We are reminded when we read images like this of not only the Lord's presenting himself as the fountain of life, not just of figurative water, but what it represents of life itself. We're reminded of Psalm 36 and Isaiah 55 and Revelation 2, where the water of life streams down the central plaza of New Jerusalem. And we are reminded, rightly so, of Jesus offering the water of life. The one who drinks of it never needs to be thirsty again in John chapter 4. Their real thirst will be satisfied by Jesus. They will have the life of God poured into them. And John 7, he even says, it will pour out of you in the form of the Holy Spirit. How stupid, how nasty, how offensive to trade in your broken, self-made cistern. I would rather live on my own terms. I would rather trust myself and my plans for the future and my resources than God. So it's part of the lawsuit that Judah has forsaken the Lord by trading living water for self-sufficiency. Fourth part of the indictment, Judah has forsaken the Lord by depending on unholy helpers, verses 14 through 19. Verse 14 begins with a rhetorical question, is Israel a slave? No. You hear every time we read the Ten Commandments, or at least the Deuteronomy version of it, that God brought you out of slavery. That's why he gave you a new way of living, including Sabbath keeping. It's because you are sons, not slaves. It's because he set you free from Egypt. You're not supposed to be a slave, so why are you acting like slaves? And not only are they acting like slaves, but doing so has boomeranged on them. It's destroyed them. When he starts talking about the lions roaring and wasting the land, and what he's talking about is the fact that Judah, what's left of Israel, Judah has gone around making these political and military alliances. They've gone desperately from one helper to another helper over the preceding 100 years before Jeremiah, during the time when the old order fell apart and the Assyrian Empire rose up and gobbled up the nations and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and nearly destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel. And after that time, when Ahaz, Ahaz would be before what I just mentioned, but Ahaz had offered himself to Assyria as a vassal to try to... It's like we need the rising Assyrian Empire to help us defeat our local neighbors, and then we need the Egyptians to help us defeat the Assyrians, and then we need our local neighbors to get free of the Egyptians, and now we need the Egyptians to help us get free of the Babylonians. There's Jewish diplomacy in 100 years condensed for you. Oh, how you change your way. Like verse 36, right? You can't pick your allies. And every time you change, you make new enemies and you incur new expenses. It's dangerous, it's expensive, and it's, as he'll go on to say, essentially prostitution. What do you gain by going to Egypt, verse 18, to drink the waters of the Nile? What do you gain going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? These alliances, these hopes for security, these choosing of big armies and strong men because you're scared, it's going to hurt you. Lions have roared, cities have been wasted. Again, this is not pegged to any one specific time in Jeremiah's ministry. This is a kind of broad bill of indictment, but at least in verse 16, there's something of an echo of what just seems to have happened. Remember how King Josiah the Reformer was killed by Egyptian armies when he tried to meddle in international affairs? And then coming back through Judah on its way home, the Egyptian army took captive his successor Jehoahaz and installed its puppet Jehoiakim. Those are the men of Memphis and Tapanes. Those are the Egyptian armies. Memphis was the capital. Tapanes was the big military base on the eastern side of the Nile Delta. Shave the crown of your head. That's a debated translation. Some say cracked your skull. The point is, they are not the ones you want to be your friends because they are the ones who just crushed the crown of Judah. They're the ones who killed your king. They're the ones who installed your puppet. They're the ones who demanded gold tribute. All the friends you pick turn against you, whether it's the local kingdoms or the Assyrian Empire or the Egyptians. They keep turning against you and they do not reward your trust. You have brought it on yourself, verse 17, by forsaking the Lord your God. Your own evil, verse 19, will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. That's a good moment to reflect on what this whole bill of indictment's doing. It's trying to convince Judah of how sinful she really... Don't you see the wickedness? Don't you see the damage? If you admit sin at all, you think of it lightly, you shrug it off, you can't imagine why God is still mad at you. Do you not see? And to make his point clearer, he'll go on to compare her to a prostitute in the next part of the indictment. You have depended on unholy helpers who have turned around and made you a prey, made you ruined, they have scalped you. They have looted you, and you did it to yourself. Unfortunately, it's not just Israel and Judah in the Old Testament that have been constantly prone to prostitute themselves to worldly power, to try to make themselves secure, to try to make themselves influential. This goes right on into the Christian age. Think of the gross corruptions of the medieval period. Think of how eager the church was to bless, to baptize, to meddle with the affairs of the state so that they would have a seat at the table, so that they could use state power to impose their will and to protect their religion and to kill their dissidents. That unholy wedding of church and state in which you want the men of Tapanes and Memphis to save you and to impose your will on the world around you so that you'll be important and so that you'll be safe. Well, that impulse is still with us. We don't have to think too long and too hard for the 20th century or the 21st to come up with examples of the Christian church prostituting itself to the powers that be so that we'll be safe, and so that we will matter again, and so that we will get our way. God says, your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. It will bounce back on your own head. You will corrupt your soul. You will ruin your witness. It has happened time and time and time again throughout history. Judah forsook the Lord when she chose to depend on unholy helpers. Fifth, Judah forsook the Lord by giving her heart to everyone but him, verses 20 through 28. Here's where the language starts to get really uncomfortable. God says in verse 20, long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said I will not serve, meaning I will not serve you, my deliverer and my husband. Instead, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. He goes on to compare her to a wandering camel or a donkey in heat that you can't even restrain because she's out sniffing the wind and chasing down males, eager to be bred. Now, if you read much of the Old Testament, you will know that the Lord, through his prophets, often describes both political alliances and idolatrous religion as adultery. That has to do with the covenant metaphor, how he is supposed to have your whole heart, your whole devotion, your whole trust, and you're now giving it to someone or something else. But also adultery and idolatry are somewhat psychologically adjacent. Things that people feel compelled with, and feel things that people feel overpowered with, and act more like animals than humans. And you can hear in verse 25 how it's like an addiction. It's hopeless. I've loved foreigners. I will not let them go. There may be an allusion here to the fact that some of those false religions, whether homegrown from the Israelites' local neighbors or the kind of religious junk they had to include in their political alliances, swearing by the gods of the Nile or swearing by the gods of Assyria and bringing the images of the sun and stuff into the temple like Ahaz did. Some of that stuff included fertility rituals. Under every green tree and on every high hill, that's where they had those high places, Asherah poles and fertility cults, where they invoked the help of fertility gods like Baal to remember, to bring the rain, seed the earth. Well, I don't want to get too much more graphic about that, but this is a reminder how the relationship between God and his people is meant to be a devoted and exclusive covenant-like marriage. Now, interestingly, you'll notice when God starts really pressing them here through Jeremiah's words, Israel, or rather Judah and Jerusalem, what's left of Israel, they will start giving somewhat incoherent answers. They'll say in verse 23, I am not unclean. I've not gone after the Baals, right? Like some woman who's just been caught just trying to hide her phone or something. But then verse 25, well, it's hopeless. I need it so bad. I just have to have this kind of protection, and I have to have this kind of prestige. And then verse 27, you are my father, they say to a tree. You gave me birth, they say to a stone. But then they turn around in verse 27 and speak to the Lord, their original husband, when they're in trouble and say, arise and save us. Verse 31, also incoherent. We are free, we will come no more to you. That means we're free of you, O God, and we will come no more to you. So they go from pretending to be innocent to insisting that they don't have to come anymore to then in chapter 3 trying to come back, but coming back on cheap and insincere terms. Again, verse 35, they're going to claim to be innocent and that their sin is no big deal. And you're saying, well, this is just an incoherent mess of self-justification. Yeah, that's what sin does. Mm-hmm. This faithless bride is grasping at any straws to explain, to justify, because she's under the spotlight here. She's in court and she's being prosecuted. Number six, Judah forsook the Lord by resenting his corrections, verses 29 through 32. So verse 29, why do you contend with me? You have transgressed against me. Now verse 30, God mentions, I have tried to correct you. In vain have I struck your children, and they took no correction. I sent you prophets to warn you, but you killed them. And he will similarly go on in verse 3 of chapter 3 to say, the showers were withheld and the spring rain has not come. You were supposed to take warning. These were the covenant curses. But instead of waking up, instead of being humbled, they misperceive what God is doing. Verse 31, have I been a wilderness to Israel and a land of thick darkness? They've looked at these droughts. They've heard these cranky prophets. They have seen their children struck down. And instead of saying, how have we sinned? How have we violated our original covenant relationship with God who saved us out of Egypt? Instead of that, they're saying, wow, God's just like the valley of the shadow of death is how that's translated elsewhere. He's a wilderness. I can't fathom him. I don't trust him. I don't get what he's up to at all. In other words, this isn't fair. That's really what they're saying. They will not take correction. Instead, they resent it, which is exactly what the New Testament warns us in our natural mindset not to do. Do not resent correction. Do not resent discipline. We are told to humble ourselves under the hand of God who chastens us because he loves his own children. So this is yet another way that the bride has been faithless. She resented his corrections, which were part of the covenant deal in the first place. Number 7, Judah forsook the Lord by pretending to be innocent. Verses 33 through 37. Verse 33 begins by God saying, you direct your course so well to seek love. That's not a nice term. It's similar to verse 36. You go about changing your way. In other words, you're like a prostitute who's really good at finding customers. He says, even the wicked women, you have taught your ways, in verse 33. You should go give lessons to the town prostitute because you're so good at not just, oh, oops, I fell, or oh, waiting to be seduced, or whatever. No, going out and finding customers. And yet, in spite of all these things, you say, verse 35, I am innocent. God says, I can still see the blood on your skirts. That's the blood of the poor. And that's going to be another part of the sin that gets prosecuted in this book, even though idolatry is the main focus. Also, they've been cruel to each other. God says, I can still see the stains of blood guilt on you. Indeed, you have, verse 22 said, washed yourself with lye and much soap, but the stain of your guilt is still in front of me. Dark is the stain you cannot hide, but you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. And not only are they wrong, but the impudence of that attitude, God says, is itself a provocation. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. Verse 35. You're going to regret this stuff with Egypt and Assyria, he goes on. You're going to reject. You're going to suffer when the Lord rejects those whom you trust. But at the core of this piece of Jeremiah's prosecution is the offensiveness of them claiming, I'm innocent. I can see your treaty with Egypt. I can see when you swore by the gods of Assyria. I can see all the idols with which you cluttered up the temple in your pursuit of these things. I can see what you built in the valley of Hinnom. But you say, I am innocent. Number 8, Judah forsook the Lord by expecting cheap grace. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Once again, God asks a rhetorical question. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Now, this is a reference to the law in Deuteronomy 24. As we said at the beginning of the sermon today, this, I don't think, is fair to say God is actually divorcing the southern kingdom of Judah at this point, but he is, in a sense, putting it on the table. He's bringing it up. And he's going to say in verse 8, I did divorce the northern kingdom of Israel when I wiped them off the map. So he's bringing it up, but he's not saying we've had a divorce and now you've gone and had another husband and now you can't come back. He's essentially saying, I've got grounds for divorce with all of this forsaking, all of this adultery. And if I let you go have the husbands that you want, you realize you could never come back? That's the law in Deuteronomy 24. It's a profaning, an abomination when a woman goes back and forth between husbands, back and forth, kind of thing that a heathen might do and that God ruled out to at least protect some of the damage people were going to do in their hard-heartedness against the sanctity of marriage. He said, you cannot go back and forth. Yes, there's such a thing as divorce. Yes, there is a certain prescribed legal way to do it if you're going to do it, but you can't go back. And so what verse 1 is essentially saying is, beware, I can prove adultery, I have grounds for divorce, and if I get rid of you, you're going to run off to somebody else and be gone forever. You are playing on the brink of an irrecoverable ruin. To drive this point home, he speaks still further and more graphically of her unfaithfulness. Would you return to me? Lift your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? That implies, by the way, not just adultery, but also that there might be a kind of violent exploitation that Judah suffers in her adultery. By the wayside you sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You know how prostitutes might hang out at a crossroads in the desert or at an oasis like Judah found Tamar in Genesis 38? That's you. You've polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Verse 3 says, you have yet the forehead of a whore and refuse to be ashamed. He's talking about how they do this without a sense of what they're doing and without a sense then of shame. They don't see how it's that bad. In fact, they're complaining that God takes it so seriously. Have you not just now called to be my father? You were the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? This is like some wife who has been out committing adultery with multiple partners and who comes home and tries to slide into bed next to her husband and then gets indignant when he's not happy to see her. Aren't you supposed to be my friend and my husband? And why are you so mad about this? Why do you make such a big deal about everything? That is Judah's attitude towards her God. She's expecting cheap grace. Okay, maybe I wasn't perfect, but you know, you're supposed to be gracious. You're supposed to take me back whenever I'm ready, right? God has not, in fact, actually invited them to repent yet. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. And it is in the Lord's prerogative, if he, as a forgiving and gracious husband like Hosea depicted him to be, if he will be reconciled, if he will forgive their adultery, if he will choose to stay married to them, it's going to be his doing, his initiative, his grace. She does not have a leg to stand on. That's what he's trying to get across here. It's not a divorce yet. But you're acting like that's what you want. Oh, Jerusalem and Judah. You're trying to waltz back in without anything really changing. Well, there are more details here and there is more luridness even implied than there is expressed. But hopefully you get the gist. And hopefully you get the warning. As you see Judah prostituting her soul, prostituting her values, prostituting her testimony, prostituting her sacred identity, prostituting herself when she belonged to the Lord. Because I want to be safe, I want to matter, so I want to bow down to other gods, and I want to sign up for big strong helpers in Egypt, Assyria, or somewhere else, anything but trusting the Lord. She's shameless about it. And she offers cheap repentance, which are words only at the end of verse 5. You have spoken, but you have done all the evil you could. Words only, because they think God's forgiveness will be cheap. This gives us some insight, by the way, into Jeremiah's ministry in the time during and after the great reformation of Josiah. That best of kings, who revived the law and who tore down the high places and cleansed the temple, and you read the stories about it in 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings, and you think how wonderful it would have been to live in that time, and then you listen to Jeremiah, and you're finding out, first of all, for the rest of the people, it seems to be only skin deep. They're as devoted to idolatry as ever, and they're ready to jump right back into it as soon as a successor king lets them. And furthermore, they have not really dealt with the stain, with the guilt, with what they have done in the valley, as he says in verse 23. You have not dealt with all the crying blood of human sacrifice down in the valley of Hinnom. You have not dealt with all the ritual prostitution in your high places and under your green trees. You have not really dealt with how you forsook God because it was worth more to have some army you thought you could call on. They have not dealt with past sins. They have not really dealt with their heart. And it flares up at its first opportunity again. There are limitations to what an external reform can do, and it's a reminder that we need our hearts changed, and we need to pray for revival, not just the imposition of outward righteousness. Well, there's lots of potential warnings here. But let me just try to bring the warnings into our present day by rephrasing these points of indictment against faithless Judah in the days of Jeremiah. And let me ask, have we forgotten about God's salvation? How precious, how important it was, how different it made us, and how sweetly bound to him we were. Have we forgotten God's salvation? Have we produced and have we followed false shepherds? Have we traded living water for self-sufficiency? Have we ruined our lives and our testimonies with unholy allies? Have we given our hearts to everyone but God? Have we resented the Lord when he dared discipline us? Have we pretended to be innocent in the face of clear evidence to the contrary? And have we expected cheap grace, infidelity after infidelity after infidelity? This is a bill of indictment, and so there is no relief in this passage. There's no promise of a different future. There's not even an offer to repent until you get deeper into chapter 3. But the condemnation that comes from the law of God can be its own kind of gracious ministry, can't it? I was just talking to Dustin about this in the jail ministry on Thursday night. He was talking to the inmates about the Heidelberg Catechism and what it teaches, having given you a beautiful, comforting opening about belonging to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Then there comes that reminder, if you're going to have this comfort, what do you need to know? First, you need to know how great your sins and miseries are. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. As the hymn says, if you have underestimated your sin, you will not understand the cross. Let the cross teach you how vile your behavior, your disloyalty to God has been. Look at a passage like this, hear these questions, feel guilty, feel irritated, feel ashamed, but not so that you'll despair, but so that you will seek the mercy of God in Christ, so that you will ask, where is the cleansing? What is the way back? What hope do I have? If Jesus is the one who can liberate me from the shackles of sin and from these destructive cycles, if Jesus is the one who can carry away this guilt that is so much deeper and stickier and awful than I ever thought it was, how do I get to him? How do I get to his grace? How do I have genuine repentance and faith in the one that I have forsaken? That's the question. A passage like this can drive you to ask. And know this, that when it comes to being rescued from the power and the misery and the guilt of your sin through Jesus Christ, it will not be simply you trying to shrug it off or hide your phone or acting like it was no big deal or asking God what he's so mad about. You will have to come back to God for his grace on his terms. The Savior he provides, but only through real repentance and faith. Real repentance and faith that knows how great my sin and miseries are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we tremble and gag to read about how unfaithful your people have been in the past, but we confess that our hearts are prone to wander as well, and we thank you for your mercy in sending such warnings and prosecuting such cases as Jeremiah did. Oh, Father, search our hearts and humble us for our sins, that we might have mercy on your terms in Christ. In him we pray. Amen.